Rishus, Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbeim, Rabbonim, Talmidei Yeshiva, ladies and gentlemen. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Daf Chof Vav Amud Beis, that relates a story of Rabba Bar Bar Chana, who was traveling on the road carrying a large burden. As he's walking, a rider on a camel passes by and offers him a ride, which he accepted. Rabba Bar Chana hopped onto the camel, and he's sitting there, and he's holding on to this burden. The camel rider turns around and he says, "Sir, you're riding on the camel, the same camel that is holding you and supporting you, carrying you, could carry your burden, your package as well. Why don't you just put your package down on the back of the camel?" When I think of this Gemara, I think of our guest speaker tonight, Ms. Diamond Sachs, who I think I've known more than 30 years, has been from day one an incredible inspiration to myself and my family. I'm sure you will be inspired by listening as well. There is a wonderful quote that if I didn't know better, I would have thought that Mr. Ivan Sachs is the author of this quote. The quote is, "Don't tell Hashem I'm sorry. Don't tell Hashem how great your burdens are. Tell your burdens how great Hashem is." And this has been the life and is the life of Mr. Ivan Sachs. For the formal introduction, I'd like to call upon Reb Eric, known as Reb Eric, who will make the formal introduction to our guest speaker tonight.
Thank you, Rabbi Yachnis. First, I wanted to thank Hashem for allowing my family, my mother-in-law, our entire extended family, the opportunity to bring Ivan down. And hopefully, everyone will gain from the speech as much as I hope I will. I would also like to thank the Rosh Yeshivas for allowing the speech. Because, you know, initially when we first had the idea, it was my wife's idea. You know, every year my mother-in-law sponsors a speech, but it's usually a rav. And, you know, we felt a little uncomfortable because Ivan's not a rav, but I really feel there's a lot of a lot of lessons that can be learned. And it wasn't an issue at all. There was no hawking, and it was the yeshiva allowed it right away. I'd also like to thank Rabbi Schloss from the Boca Raton Yeshiva for bringing down some guys. And also Cherry Hill, we're streaming live to Cherry Hill, New Jersey. So I'd like to thank Rabbi Max for allowing us to do that. And finally, I'd like to thank the two catalysts for the event, my mother-in-law, who sponsored it, and Ivan, who is going to provide the entertainment tonight. So when I was first asked to introduce Ivan, I was speaking to my friend Danny Ringelheim, Rabbi Ringelheim in Dallas. And he told me an amazing story. He told me that he was speaking to the Rosh Yeshiva once, and the Rosh Yeshiva told him that the Rosh Yeshiva himself gained the most in bitachon from watching his father. His father was going through a very hard time, and watching how his father was able to deal with adversity, with midos, and making the correct decisions at all times, that was a tremendous sense of a lesson for the Rosh Yeshiva of how to deal in times of frustration with bitachon and emunah. And this is what he told Danny. And Danny had a question. How could it be that watching your father for 2 years or 3 years or however long it was that you watched him, it was more than 50 years of learning Musar. You know, the Rosh Yeshiva learned Musar for 50 years. He was a Rosh Yeshiva for 50 years. And Danny doesn't exactly remember what the words were, but the idea was that even though learning Musar, of course, adds to a person's bitachon, and working on Musar adds to bitachon, however, watching someone going through it and watching it live is a whole different way. It's a whole different angle of how to grow in bitachon. And so too, here, I think we can learn how to deal with challenges from Chazal, from learning Musar, from learning the different Divrei Chazal. But I think if we hear someone who has gone through a tremendous obstacles and challenges in his life, I think he has what to offer in helping us, guide us through our challenges, even though they may be different than his, but the structure is the same. There's a challenge and you have to try to overcome it. So I was thinking, what am I going to say about Ivan? You know, people. I think Mr. Stackwood sent out an email that, you know, it's going to be a funny introduction. So I feel a lot of pressure because the last time I spoke, I introduced Rabbi Walcher, and I had a funny story with Rabbi Walcher, how I thought he was the Rosh Yeshiva, and people thought it was a funny story. But you know, there's a famous story that they say from a Maggid in Europe, that he had an unbelievable Dvar Torah about Korach. And it was the most amazing Musar speech, where he was able to get the whole crowd into it, and everyone's life changed from the speech. But the problem, so he was asked to speak at a certain town, so he went to the town, but the problem was, it wasn't Parshas Korach. So how was he gonna speak about Parshas Korach? That's the only speech he had. So what he did was, he walked into the shul, and it happens to be there was a big ditch right outside the shul. So he walked in and he said, "Guys, do you see that ditch outside? Such a ditch has not been seen since Korach. Speaking of Korach," and then he said his Dvar Torah. So I feel like the only funny story I have is Rabbi Walcher, so I could just say the story again now that we're talking about Rabbi Walcher. But I'm going to spare you that story. There's a famous Gemara in Be'ah that discusses Rabbi Lazar was sitting outside of Beis Medrash and he was darshaning. And it was Yom Tov, and he was darshaning on the Hilchas Yom Tov. And one group of people got up and they left. And Rabbi Lazar said, "Elu bali patzin." And Rashi says, patzin refers to a vessel that holds wine, because these people got up and they went to drink wine on Yom Tov and eat, and they missed out on the Divrei Torah. So he says, "Elu bali patzin." It could be that the English word putz comes from that Gemara, I don't know. So then the next group of people got up, and they also got up and they left. And Rabbi Lazar said, "Elu bale chavis." And then he kept referring to people that would get up, he kept referring to them as different vessels that hold wine. And it kept getting smaller and smaller. So by the sixth group that got up, he said, "Elu bale mara." And Rashi says, "Bale mara" refers to, it's a curse from Tanakh. And Rashi is bothered by the obvious question. The sixth group, they stayed the longest. And they got the worst curse. They were called Bale Mara. The first group, they left right away, and they were called Bale Patzin. And the sixth group, who stayed the longest, they were called Bale Mara. They received the curse. How does it make sense? And Rashi answers, because the sixth group, they left the Beis Medrash empty. The Beis Medrash was empty. They should have realized that it's not covetic to leave the Beis Medrash empty. And there was one little cheshbon that they missed, and therefore they deserved to be called Elu Bali Mara. So first of all, when I learned the Gemara, I see a tremendous lesson, that if you're going to leave the Beis Medrash, you better leave right away. Don't stay. on a serious note, I think this is very, very apropos for introducing Ivan, because I believe this Gemara teaches us a lesson about Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz required that it would be better to leave earlier than to leave the Beis Medrash empty. And when I think of Ivan, I think of Derech Eretz. I think of the ultimate mensch. No matter what's going on in his life, you call him, he's a mensch. The stocks are going up, your wife wants to sell, you want to hold on. He's a mensch, he'll talk to your wife, he'll calm her down, it's okay. The stocks are going down, it's okay, he'll calm you down. He, the ultimate mensch. And there's a certain genuineness that a person could tell from another person from knowing them, and I really feel a certain genuineness from knowing Ivan. I don't know him as long as Rabbi Yachnis knows him for 30 years, so he should really be doing the introduction. I only know him for 10 years, but there's a real genuineness that I feel, and I think a person could sense it. There's a famous story with Rabbi Kinarik, that a bachar in yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Kinarik works in the Chavetz Chaim in Eretz Yisrael, so a bachar asked them, why is it that you don't wear a long frock? A long coat, like every other Rosh Shiva wears a long frock in Eretz Yisrael, and you don't wear one. So what's the pshat? So Rabbi Kinarik said, because I know who wore a long coat, a long frock, I know who wore one in Europe, and I know who wears one here. I don't belong in either category. So I think he was able to sense a certain genuineness from the people in Europe and from the people here, and I sense that type of genuineness from Ivan. And finally, to bring the topic that Ivan is going to speak about to the Inyanei Deyoma of Tshuva, there's a famous halacha that if a couple doesn't have children for 10 years, they're supposed to get divorced, or they're allowed to get divorced. And there's a medrash that's brought down by Rav Chaim Shmulevitz in the Sichos Musar, where Rav Shimon Bar Yochai paskin that you're not allowed to get divorced unless you have a festive meal first. You're supposed to have a festive meal with your wife, and then you're supposed to get divorced. And Rav Chaim Shmulevitz asks the obvious question, what is the purpose, what is the point of having this meal? The people are getting divorced. And he answers that over 10 years, there's a lot of negative feelings that may be built up between a husband and a wife. And now they're getting divorced, and it could be that the husband, those negative feelings will creep in, and his kavana for the divorce will be those feelings, and not the reason, and not the real reason, which is the reason of the fact that they didn't have children. And that's the answer that he gives. So when I read it, I had a question of my own. Okay, the Shimon Bar Yochai says you're supposed to have a meal, but how could a meal help? You have 10 years of hurt feelings. Even in the best marriage, there's hurt feelings between the husband and wife. You're going to have one meal, and the one meal is going to take care of all those hurt feelings, and you're not going to have the hurt feelings anymore? How could it be? So I was thinking what the pshat is. I discussed it with different people, and I think the pshat is that, first of all, we see that a person has the capacity to forgive and has the capacity to shift the focus from the negative feelings and onto the fact that they didn't have children in the span, a very short span of one meal. Because if you don't have the capacity, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai would never tell you, he would never paskin la halacha, that you should do it just to go through the motions. If he's telling you to do it, that means a person has the capacity deep down to do this. And I think today, at least in my life, when it's Yomim Noraim, when it's Rosh Hashanah, when it's Yom Kippur, it's very easy for me, and I think for other people, the friends that I talk to about this, I think it's very easy to feel like a failure. Because every year, we come to Hashem and we say, I'm going to be better. And the next year, we're not really better. And even if you are better in those areas that you were not so good last year, you have challenges in a different area. And now you feel like, I'm a failure. Even if you can't verbalize it, I think there's a feeling of when am I going to be perfect? When am I not going to have these challenges anymore? So Ivan is going to speak to us about how to overcome challenges. I think my initial reaction was that these are physical challenges. He had an illness and he was able to overcome it, and he's going to talk to us about the different strategies to use. But then I realized that the same tools maybe could be used for feeling failure, because that's a challenge as well. So last year, I was struggling with certain things. I come late to davening, I don't make brachos, whatever, midos, relationships with parents. There's different things that I struggle with every year. And how could I come to Hashem and say, this year I'm going to be better? For 5 years already I'm saying this. So that's a challenge, and we don't want this challenge to overtake us and make us feel like a failure. So hopefully Ivan's methods will help us in overcome this challenge. So I'd like to introduce Ivan.
Good evening to everyone. It's wonderful to be here. I want to first of all acknowledge Hashem for being here and late Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Leibowitz, Zeichel Lebracha, because it's only through Rabbi Leibowitz that we are all together in so many ways. When we look at the human contribution, I was most fortunate to land up on the right trunk of a tree. It's not often that you do, but I was blessed to have met up with Rabbi Roden in Dallas, Texas, who's my rabbi, and he has been an incredible inspiration to me, and the strength that I have comes from all the rabbeim that I've been in touch with, both in Kew Garden Hills over here, Rabbi Nyman and Rabbi Luban. I've always heard about Rabbi Luban, although we have met before, and Rabbi Yachnes I've studied with for so many years. And then we have our Dallas contingent over here, Rabbi Cash and Moshe Berger. And it's just a tremendous pleasure and honor for me to be with you here tonight. Hopefully what I share with you will be something that will be of benefit to each and every one of you. We have spoken before. I've always spoken with my rabbi, Rabbi Roden. We normally go out together, and we speak about the journey together. And I think in terms of having given Divrei Torahs and everything else like that tonight, I've got to let Eric, he's spoken that for me already. So yashar koach to Eric. Thank you very much for the warm introduction to Rabbi Yachnes as well. But 10 years ago, approximately May 3rd, actually, 2006, is when my health journey began. But before I start, I just want to let you know, Hashem created us as a communal people, a people that works and goes together with such tremendous strength. I cannot begin to tell you that we all need one another. And through when I tell you my story, you'll realize the importance and the absolute beauty that it is to be part of the Jewish people. What I'm going to share with you tonight is I'm going to tell you that it's been a blessing and a gift, everything that I've been through. Now, please, don't worry that I'm wishing on any of you that you should have what I've had in order to have this blessing and gift. What I mean by that, ironically, is that by what I share with you has been an absolute blessing and a gift, and I would not reverse course in any way and say, oh, I wish Hashem wouldn't have done this for me. To me, I view whatever I've gone through as an absolute blessing. And you'll see why, while I'm going through what I share with you tonight, why it has been a blessing. I'm in the investment world, and so I thought I'd just throw out a question to you all. What do you believe is the best investment that you yourselves can make, each one of you sitting in your chairs tonight? Okay, got a hand up. It's wonderful. Sometimes a rhetorical question. What is it?
Investments in yeshiva.
Okay, good. Investments in yeshiva. I couldn't disagree with that. I would absolutely agree with it. And it is part of the answer. But the best investment that you can make, and I would go around the room if I had time, but we don't, is you have to make your first investment in a relationship with Hashem. Now, we all talk about it, we hear about it, that we have to have a relationship with Hashem. And it's very difficult. I'm talking about a long-term investment in Hashem, not short-term. We're not trading and saying one moment this, one moment that. But you've got to have a deep connection with Hashem and realize that everything in this world is from Hashem. Once you've got that one connection and you've got that one investment, you're pretty much in decent shape. But you haven't completed the investment. The next investment is you have to have an investment in a rabbi or in somebody spiritual, like for the woman, they might find a Rebbetzin to invest, but you have to have that spiritual connection with the human being. If you have those two, you're in great shape. But you haven't completed the investment yet. Your next investment stage is that you have to invest in your family. You've got to give time to your family. And then fourthly, you've got to invest in your community. Whether it's in the yeshiva or if it's in a shul or whatever, you have to be able to do those investments. Now I'm here tonight more than proud and more than honored to be speaking to you all, because we're all gathered here tonight to get some inspiration, but I haven't had better inspiration myself than from reading and being connected with the Chambers. I never had the good fortune of meeting Abe Chambers, but the one thing I did realize is that, like, he died suddenly. Not a second of time was left. He had done what he had done. His actions spoke louder than words, far better than any speech that I can give to you tonight. What an inspiration. I don't know that I've been in this world for the period of time that I have, 58 years, that I've come across a more accomplished Baal Tzedakah than Abe Chambers, just by reading the book. Forget about anything else. And then by speaking to one individual within the community, and which he said he was traveling by car. And Abe Chambers said to him, well, you know, a car has to go on gas. And while you're driving, the car doesn't always go because you also get tired, so you have to have accommodation. And so I'd like to be able to provide for you a credit card. So the person protested and said, look, how can I take your credit card? You know, it's embarrassing. He says, of course. Why would you want to take a credit card from me? I'm not saying you take it from me. And he took out his business credit card. And he says, no, it's a business credit card. It's different. And the person was able to accept the gesture. And it's that kind of thinking that makes Abe Chambers, as well as what I've been through as well, I could see him sailing through the challenges that he had in his life. And as I said, it's like when I read that he died so suddenly, I realized what the blessing it has been for me to have gone through this journey that I have for the last 10 years. We all know 911 was last week or whatever. My 911 moment was on May the 3rd, 2006. For the period of about 30 days, I'd been experiencing pain in my back, second to none. And I was writhing on the floor. I couldn't get up. I had to sleep on a chair. I couldn't sleep in a bed. I went to, you know, like chiropractor. The chiropractor promised me that within 12 sessions, I'd be fine. I was very hopeful. I'm an optimistic person. That didn't seem to help. And then I called upon a friend of mine, Dr. Daniel Shalev, who I developed a relationship, a pain management specialist, and they were thinking about giving me injections, and he said, there's no ways. I'm going to put you through an MRI. So they put me through an MRI, and on that night, May the 3rd, 2006, he and his wife arrived at our house with a brown envelope, an ominous brown envelope, and he says, look, please, take a seat in your kitchen. So I said, okay, fine, I'm used to my kitchen. I'll sit in the kitchen, and he told my wife, Melanie, to sit down with. And he and with his wife sat down and told us that he's got news that is going to be difficult to tell me. The news is that you're never going to be the same person that you were before. You're not going to be able to live your life the way you were able to do it before. You're not going to be able to make a living. You're going to have extremely difficult times ahead of you. And I remember being physically fit and everything else like that. I never experienced the idea of fainting or of fear. But that night, I remember the blood going to my head. And when I stood up to go to the other room, I could feel that I was actually faint. And then he continued telling us. I said, "Well, Dr. Schlepp, what else do you want to tell me?" You know, he said, "No, well, I do have for you an appointment with an oncologist, and he's a very good oncologist." What did I know from an oncologist? I didn't know oncology. I didn't know anything about that. But the next day, I landed up going. And then I spoke to Rabbi Roden, obviously, because that's my spiritual connection. But no one else really knew what was going on. So I went downtown Dallas, and there's a place called the Salmon Cancer Center for a PET scan. Because Dr. Savin, who was my oncologist, said, "Look, let's first of all find out what's really going on. We'll get a PET scan." So I go and fill out the forms, like when you go to a doctor and you fill out the forms. And I find there that I don't understand what's on the form. Because it's saying over there every kind of disease that you could potentially have, but there's no such thing as non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. So I went with this friend of mine, Eileen Dorfman, who's a cancer survivor, and I said, "Eileen, I'm confused. Maybe I'm in the wrong place." She says, "No, non-Hodgkin's lymphoma is cancer." And that's when the penny dropped. You know, even though I'd gone to the oncologist, she had to say to me, "No, I had cancer." So once I'd done that, I had a huge decision to make. And all of us have got crisis. You know, a crisis for all of us is very different, but it's no different. Like, you can have a financial crisis, you can have a relationship crisis, you can have so many areas of crisis. But I didn't have a handbook. And by the way, when crisis arrives, it doesn't arrive on your calendar. You know, it doesn't, like, on your Apple iPhone or in your thing, beep, beep, in the next 2 weeks, get prepared, you've got a crisis coming up. So you've got to be prepared for that ahead of time. So how do you get prepared for it? Is by the investment I spoke about. If you have an investment in Hashem, you've already got that taken care of. You've got an investment in a rabbi or in a yeshiva, or you're related to a Rebbetzin, you've got a connection over there. And then you've got a relationship with your family that you can actually talk to. I mean, sometimes you can't speak to some of your family members, which I'll tell you in a minute about. And then you've got to have a community that will back you. All I can tell you is that if I would have passed away after my first adventure with cancer, you can call it an adventure, because if you really think about it, what else is it? I mean, life is about an adventure. It depends on how you code it. But for me, I view every kind of crisis, why we call it crisis is because everybody else uses it, but I would say an adventure. Because I had to make a decision there and then whether I was going to be private about my situation or if I was going to be public. So being an investment advisor, why would you go and tell people that you've got cancer? Why would a person want to invest in a dying broker? You know, so you've got to consider that. Then, like, everyone else is going to talk about it. And why would you want to do that? Keep it private. All I can tell you is that it's very personal, the crises that we all go through or the adventures that we all go through. But I can tell you one thing. And again, I say it with a little bit of hesitancy, because we all are prisoners of our own personality. But I would advocate 100% that you have to be public about the situation that you're in. When you are public about it, the most amazing things happen. And if you have made your investment before in Hashem, and you have made an investment in a rabbi, and you have made an investment in a yeshiva, there is so much support and the love that you receive you've never received in your life before. So the experience of this love, the support that comes to you, if I would have left this world without that love and support, I would have left with something incredible. You know, incredibly lost, like what do they call, FOMO or something like that. You know, FOMO is fear of missing out or something like that. And I really feel that I would have left this world with missing out on something unbelievable. The support, the chizuk. I remember when Rabbi Grimblatt called me and when Rabbi Harris called me. I remember being in tears. I'm not a tearful kind of person. I have difficulty coming to tears. But at that moment when they called, I remember, like, These guys are so busy. They're studying, they're learning, they're giving chizuk, and they've got the time to call me to wish me, you know, a refuah shlema. Those kind of moments are just so special, and, you know, speaking to Rabbi Yachnis, and during that time was just unbelievable. To know the investment that you make, being open, not one visit did I go to the oncologist or to the transplant doctor, which comes a little later on, when I didn't go with Rabbi Roden or with Rabbi Kaufman. So the doctors weren't exactly happy about that because they were going to go through a Gemara Shia. I couldn't care. They tell me what I have to do. Okay, fine, I'll do that. They're asking questions. Is it this? Was it that? Or anything else like that? So all our normally a doctor's office isn't that big. You normally have one or two chairs in the office. So we have to use a conference room every time. And then they're spending 10 to 15 minutes. Oncologists generally spend 10 to 15 minutes per patient sort of thing. And yeah, they knew that they had to book double, triple time or whatever. But I wasn't asking the questions. That's what, where the comfort came in. I mean, where do you find a rabbi or rabbis prepared to go with you? The only reason why they could go with you is if you open yourself up to that possibility. If you shut down and you leave it that you're just going to keep this thing private, the biggest person that needs the help while you're sick is not the patient. The patient is loved upon. You know, everyone's feeling sorry for you, so you can do whatever you want. The nurses are nice to you. Everyone, oh, shame, you know, everything, poor guy, and everything else like that. By the way, let me tell you before I continue, there might be a little bit of confusion. You know, some people, like when they hear an accent, wonder, like, where's this accent from? You know, is it Australia or whatever? I'm from South Africa. I'm African-American. And just so that dispels, you know, where the accent is coming from. So I'm speaking to you as an African-American. And later on, you'll understand that I'm speaking to you as an African-American woman. So I go through my first bout of cancer, and the remedy for that is just to do a chemo regimen. And the chemo regimen works pretty well, and I get through it, and I got through it. It wasn't bad. It was okay. You know, I lost my hair. I didn't know that I could lose my hair and still feel okay. I lost my hair. It was fine. You go through it, and it literally is an adventure. And it's you as a patient, or you the person in the crisis, has to not be stepping down from your responsibilities. You have to step up with your responsibilities. Because what you're doing is you actually have to be the psychologist. So now you've got new roles. You're a psychologist. You're helping people to realize that you're not dying. You know, like people don't know what to say. It's the most awkward thing. So what do they say to this person when they see them? And then they look so different from what they look like. And then some people don't know what to say. And then people get a faux pas, you know, say, oh, you're not looking so good. I say, oh, okay, thanks. You know, like, people just don't know. I remember a few people are just so awkward with the situation that you yourself have to, like, just relieve them and just let them know, okay, it's not too bad. You know, the idea, I know one rabbi when I went to San Diego now said to me, well, Ivan, what is the best thing that you could say to a patient? You know, so some of the things that you don't want to say to a patient is that I'm praying for you. Okay? Praying for you is good. If you know, if you guys said to me, you're praying for me, okay, I understand, that's good. But you get the non-Jewish world, they're praying for you. You think that they're putting voodoo dolls, needles, and everything else like that through you. So you don't really want that. You know, you want, something that will give you inspiration and it will be part of you. The most powerful statement that I think you can say to anyone is this, that I'm thinking of you. That's it, period. If a person's Jewish and they're a rabbi or something, they say they're davening for you, okay, it's very nice. But as I say, a lot of times people aren't Jewish or whatever, and they say they're praying for you, and I think, oh, yeah, just stop it, you know, or whatever. Just send me a rose or something like that. When you're in the hospital environment, you're with the doctors and you're with everyone else, you have to have the fifth team, part of your team. We had the four parts, right? We had, of course, we have to have a relationship with Hashem. We have to have a spiritual connection with a rabbi who can teach you guidance and everything else like that through this period of time. The third part, you need your family. And the fourth part is you need the community. And the fifth part, you better have whatever your crisis is, if it's a medical, if you're going through a relationship problem, have a good medical team if you're going through a medical situation, or have a good financial team if you're going through a crisis or whatever. But again, I say to you, please be open. So by open, I mean you've got to take care of the caregiver. The caregiver is the person that's actually the patient. Okay, and just because you are a spouse doesn't mean, and my wife, for example, bless her, Melanie, is a wonderful wife. She gets A+. I can't say anything bad about her in that way. But when it comes to caregiving, I have to give her a C. Okay? So just because you're a spouse doesn't mean that you're a caregiver. And you have to realize that like your roles might have to just find people that are good. Let me give you an illustration of why. My wife is, as I said, the most incredible person. I love her dearly. Now, when you're lying in the hospital and you've got an irregular heart rhythm rate of like 220 beats per minute, that's not such a good thing. You know, generally it should be a 70 or 80. 220 is like a little high. And then you've got like 15 nurses sitting in your room, and then you've got a doctor around there, and they're all trying to figure out what's going on with this guy. And then we can't get the cardiologist. My cardiologist is fantastic here. There was a locum on duty. They couldn't get hold of him. So for 20 minutes, they're patsering around, you know, what's going on with this guy? I'm jumping up and down with all those beats, and they're all trying to get the cardiologist. So no one can get it. So I said, Melanie, do me a favor. You've got to call 911. She says, Ivan, I said, do me a favor, pass me the phone. My beats were going enough, but I could actually still press 911. So I'm in the hospital and I'm calling 911. So I call 911. What's your cause? What's your problem? Our doctor has disappeared. I don't know where he is, a cardiologist. We don't know where he is. We've looked for him for the better part of 2 or 3 hours. Sir, where are you? I'm in Medical City. You're in the hospital, sir. Yes, I am. But the doctor has disappeared. He's a cardiologist and he's disappeared. So the nurses are all like, how can you be calling 911? The next thing is, there was a cardiologist there. I don't know where they found him, but we found a cardiologist. So what you have to do is you have to be a patient advocate for yourself. No matter how down you are, you've got to be innovative enough to realize that sometimes you have to go outside of the box and you just call 911. And for me, it wasn't funny. Now, telling the joke, it's quite funny. And my wife, fortunately, has got a very good sense of humor. She has no issue with me saying that she got a C grade for being a caregiver. And so you find the right person that can be a caregiver and that can do the weird actions that you need in order to survive. By the grace of God, you go into a hospital, and by the grace of God, you come out of the hospital. But while you're in the hospital, you are also there to show respect and to give chizuk to the people that are looking after you as well. You know, it's pretty boring coming into a hospital room every time and the patient's all miserable. And so we changed that up a little bit in my third round. And in my room, we had, as you told me I should invest in the yeshiva, so I did invest in the yeshiva. And so we had a little base medrash in my room. So we had a base medrash over there. When I was at boarding school, I used to love going to bed with people talking in the background. So I was a prefect, and I was head of the dormitory at the time. And then I'd find two people talking. I'd tell them to come and kneel next to my bed, and they would start talking to one another, and I'd fall asleep. You know, so I remembered that. So now when the base medrash guys used to come in, they used to study there the whole time, and I could just, listen to them studying in the background, and it was wonderful having that. In addition to that, every time a doctor or a nurse came in, the doctors and the nurses are not normally from the United States. As you know, they're from India, they're from Pakistan, they're from the Congo. So what I would do is I'd use my Google phone, and I would find music from whichever country they came from. So we would have, and then they would start singing because they would be at home and they would be happy coming to the room, you know, sort of thing. So my main doctor, which I'll speak to you about in a moment, Dr. Bhushan, who's an Indian doctor, I went on Google and looked up on Google Music what would be a nice Indian song. And I don't know any Indian music. He said, no, I don't know any of that. So he's a little older. So I remember from Woodstock days, which is way before a lot of people, there was a guy, Ravi Shankar. So I said, what about Ravi Shankar? He said, ah, that's beautiful. So I played a little bit of Ravi Shankar music. So every nurse or every doctor that came in, we had a relationship. We had patients and people coming to visit the whole time. There were people that were, you know, like when you go and visit patients, there's do's and don'ts for coming to visit patients. So normally the idea is that you spend maybe 5-10 minutes spending a patient, how are you, can I do anything for you, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, you have that. But you'll normally find that there are nudniks within the community that come and they spend all their time there. And when your friend comes that you really want to see for that 10 minutes, they sit in on the actual conversation as well and they start participating. So you're really not getting anything. And then people aren't counting in terms of like, well, I'm here for 10 minutes. I didn't realize that 20 other people may have been here for 10 minutes. So you spend 3 hours speaking to people and you're just wiped out completely. Why do I say that they're a blessing? Because while they are a blessing, you're hoping that they're going away. And then while you're going through your pain and suffering, you're not even worried about that. You're just wanting to get them out of the way. And by that time, the whole procedure or whatever is over with. So everyone plays a role. Everyone means well during that particular time. But a short visit is great. But the idea of people being prima donna visitors, like where they will help the next visitor and tell you that this one shouldn't be coming to see you and this one shouldn't be coming to see you, sometimes they are the ones that exacerbate the lengthy stays, and it's not that pleasant. But it's part of the journey. We had a blog. The blog was the most helpful thing that we could have ever done. And the reason why a blog is helpful is because you're taking care of the caregiver. The caregiver, imagine, every single time, how's Ivan doing? Oh yeah, he's doing great. Then the next person, how's he doing? So we'd always refer them to the blog. And on the blog, I would write in there that I just don't feel like talking to anyone and you must leave my wife alone. Because remember, you could do whatever you want. You're sick. So you've got full permission to be whoever you want. You know, you blame it on the chemo, you blame it on whatever at that time. But it did become somewhat humorous. You develop games for people to play, you know, so that they... Because people don't know what to do. Everyone asks you, what can I do for you? The worst question you can ever ask a person is, what's the question? What can I do for you? So you have to learn as the patient to ask for what you want. And then you just put out, like I used to just put out on Facebook, want a pizza. First person to reply gets to get it. And so you would do that. And then you would say, like, got a pajama competition because I wanted a pair of pajamas. Pajama competition, anyone want to come in with pajamas? And then my daughter would help me and we'd rate them. You know, first prize, second prize, third prize. And then you'd get a bag of oranges. I felt like some oranges, so we got oranges. But that's how you get people involved, and it's not so awkward for them to be able to come and visit you. So now I just want to tell you, before this Rosh Hashanah, and then I'm going to go to... I just wanted to give you an idea of Yad Hashem, because I think our time is up. So I just want to give you two ideas of Yad Hashem. And one happened... on this past Saturday, this past Shabbos, you get your mail that gets delivered to your house, and you don't normally have the time to look at it on Saturday night. Not that it makes any difference, you know, but on Sunday I look at it, and I find that my medical insurance has been cancelled. So on Sunday you really can't do anything. We're not living in Eretz Israel, so you can't do anything about it. So you're stuck. I've lost all my health insurance. I've met all my deductibles, I get all my pharmacy stuff free, I'm just the happiest bird under the sun having my health insurance. And now I don't have any health insurance, so it's just before Rosh Hashanah. So I asked my assistant of mine who's not Jewish to please call and find out the next day if they can just see why has it been cancelled. They said that there was non-payment or something like that, supposedly. And the woman was as curt as you could get them, not friendly at all. And she leaves me a text that I see after Yontif. Sorry, no go, you can't do anything. During Mincha and Maariv, Rabbi Rodin is giving a speech, and he says, look, you can either listen to my speech or you can go and study in the Beis Medrash. So I said to Shalom Rodin, I'd like to do Igaris Ramban. Would you come and study with me in the Beis Medrash? And so we're studying, and then I tell him, you know, by the way, you know, I don't have health insurance. He says, oi, that's not good. And my wife's davening during Rosh Hashanah. And then I get the text that there's no ways, nothing's going to happen. So again, what? It's a crisis. It's an adventure, another adventure. Hashem has given us another test. You know, Hashem gives you everything. But when you're going through this particular thing, I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's so easy, I'm going to come and talk to you, tell you about all history. But now I've got another real test. I mean, not having health insurance, I'm in transplant mode right now, which I'll explain to you in a second. And I need health insurance. I mean, there's no ways that you can go without health insurance. It's cost $500,000 as it is. And, you know, it will cost another $500,000. And as I speak to Shalom, we end off. And again, I put on Facebook, I need an advocate for someone to help me to get health insurance, you know, get it restored. And Shalom wrote and says, well, why don't, I've got a friend, call him. So I call him that night. He says, Ivan, of course I'll help you. Who was your wife's previous employer? I said, Temple Emmanuel. Great. He says, oh, that's good. Who is the carrier of the Cobra insurance? I said, Alt Bentley. He says, oh, that's excellent. I know both presidents of both companies. Don't worry. Next morning he calls me. Just don't worry. Everything's restored. Call the woman. Call the woman who's like the most curt woman under the sun that's never been friendly, even though in the previous times that we've done. Oh, so sorry. This is the most unbelievable thing. How could it ever have happened? And the next thing, I've got health insurance. Go figure. Talk about the hand of God. You know, but the idea of having that faith, that something that you can do, you have to be able to ask. By my not putting that out, and I would have kept quiet about it, it may not have been resolved, and I would have been going in circles the whole time. Now, let you know, I don't know which sequence I've been going in, but I'm just drunk with excitedness to be with you all. So just excuse the direction in which I've gone. But the first time I get cancer, 2006, go through chemo. Second round I go through chemo, as well as getting an autologous transplant, which means that they take the stem cells out of your own body, and then they kill off all your stem cell, your bone marrow, kill it off completely, and then reintroduce the ones that had already been treated, and they put it back into you. It only takes for one cell to escape that it came back, and it came back. So I had clear for 5 years. Then it came back again, and I did the autologous, and I did another cocktail of chemo, and then it came back after 2.5 years. They say mathematically they can't understand. I've got a brilliant transplant doctor. You can't understand, but you have 5 years, then it comes back in half the time, and then it comes back in half the time after that. So the only way, when it came back this last time, which was in May of 2014, a little over a year ago, I found out that I've got it again, just by regular PET scan. My approach to this particular finding was less than happy. Because like the transplant that I went to the first time, that Indian doctor told me, Ivan, it won't be a walk in the park. I said, okay, fine, it won't be a walk in the park. But I got through the park. So I figured, okay, how bad can the second round go? So he said, as I said, give me my prognosis. This is in the second round. What is my... He says, it's 70-30. So 70-30 is a pretty decent ratio. He says, I just can't tell you which side you're going to be on. So, you know, you have to learn to have a sense of humor. By the way, the thing that we covered, the whole framework of everything that I went through, I covered with the thing called FAH, F-A-H, which is... As you can see, a T-shirt that some people in the community made. So it says, got far. So what does far mean? It means faith, attitude, and humor. And I think the Rosh Hashiva, if I'm not mistaken, Rabbi Leibowitz, Zecher Lebracha, said that the two things that you have to have in life is to have bitachon and a sense of humor. And so we wrapped my whole experience in this, and that's the approach that we took. Now, I come back the third time, they suddenly say, you've got non-Hodgkin's lymphoma for the third time. So I'm bottom line. I just want to know bottom line, what's going on? You know, like with an investment, you want to know what's going on. So I said, Dr. Savin, my oncologist, how many people do you have on your Rolodex for the older people or on your cell phone that have actually been successful with a stem cell from another person? Because I couldn't use my own. That path had already been used. So I had to get an allo transplant. So what success? So he says, well, I don't have anyone in my Rolodex. So that was pretty positive because you couldn't go lower than zero. You know, so I figure, okay, look, what is an oncologist now? You've got to go to the transplant doctor. They know much more. That's a Dr. Bouchon, the one that told me 70-30. So I go to Dr. Bouchon. I say, Dr. Bouchon, I understand you want to do an allo transplant. So I said, bottom line, how many people do you have? So he says, I said, on your Rolodex. He understood. And he says, I have one guy. And he's 14 months out. So I said, oh, well, that's pretty positive. From zero to one is a pretty decent ratio. About 2 months ago, I go up to him. I say, hey, doc, I mean, I'm out now 8 months or something like that. So 8 plus 14 is 22 or something like that, 22. I said, how's my friend doing? He says, which friend? He doesn't remember. So he doesn't have anyone really that's gone through it the third time. But he says, okay, maybe you'll be the poster child. So we'll see. I'm feeling fine. I'm feeling absolutely fine. There's no problem. The results of knowing whether I get a cure is to know that I had to have somebody else's stem cells. I had to go through the whole thing again, get everything killed off in your bone marrow, go through a high-dose chemo, get it all killed off, and then reintroduce somebody else's cells. So thank God. We have siblings, right? We have sisters. So I have two sisters, one in South Africa and one in Israel. The one in South Africa matches 100%. So thank God, she flies over, and this is a sister that I've never got on with. This is what I was telling you. Never got on with her. For whatever reason, we've never got on well. Every time we see each other, there's a nice fight. It's just like beautiful how that works. And my other sister, who we get on really well with, is all upset that she couldn't be the one. So she flies over, my sister from South Africa, and we all hugs and everything is joyful, and we have a surprise party. I'm living in the world of YOLO, where you only live once. And thank God, like the Shiva guys and Shalom Roden and Av Roden organized for Yaakov Shweki to come down to Dallas. And we had a whole party, and my sister was there, and everywhere there's big smiles. And my sister and I couldn't have got on better. She's feeling like she's my savior. And I'm thinking, well, she is my savior, that's great. And we just, everything melts. There's no more discourse or anything like that. She goes for a couple of tests and she doesn't match out. The match doesn't work. So now I've got 3 weeks to go before I have to have the stem cell transplant. I have to have it. So 3 weeks to go and I've only got no donor. My sister's disappeared now on me. But she's disappeared, and we're happy, and we're still happy, and we talk and everything else. So that was a miracle of that. So thank you, Hashem, for that. I'm looking for a donor, and they can't find a donor anywhere. Every reason why, they're looking everywhere, and this is where it is. To be Am Yisrael, to be part of the Jewish people, is amazing. So this girl at Medical City is coming up with blanks the whole time. The person's gone to the army, so the army excludes anyone giving to donate. Excludes people that have just decided they don't want to do it anymore. They, you know, they were on the register. And they didn't change their address or contact information, so you couldn't get hold of them. So we land up with zero. And we've got 2 weeks to go now. So my daughter and son-in-law get in touch with a guy from out of your community, an amazing individual, from Gift of Life, by the name of Jay Feinberg. And Jay contacts me after my daughter and my son-in-law contacted him. He says, just don't worry. I'm going to go and I'm going to find you a donor. Don't worry. I said, great, thank you. He says, no payment, nothing. Just don't worry. Call me any single time. Suddenly, the person at Medical City is looking so smart. She's got like three or four candidates. From nowhere, it is three or four. And the one person that Dr. Bouchon decides upon is a girl by the name I call her Jackie in my blog. Her name is not really Jackie. You're not meant to know your donor. Because if you do know your donor, there's a potential of extortion or whatever. The person could say, no, well, I want 20 million or whatever. That so you can't tell. Jay Feinberg emails me the day that this girl is going to give her stem cells. She's 25 and from New York City. And I'm from Texas, and I've got non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. That's all we know about each other. So Jay Feinberg emails me and says he's watching. Dr. Bouchon comes in suddenly and he says, Ivan, I've got some bad news for you. The girl who we've got went to Mexico and didn't take her malaria tablets. Do you have a problem? Will you sign a waiver? I said, doctor, you know, like with 7 days left, I don't care. You know, so I said, fine, I'll take her stem cells. I'll have a little bit of malaria. What's the difference? You know, compared to cancer, I mean, it's like nothing. So we take the blood, and I get it's a very anticlimactic experience, by the way. It just comes in a little bag, her cells, and it takes an hour to infuse in you. And then you think, you know, you're going to have a big explosion of a party and everything else like it, but nothing happens. It's just like the stem cells are in you. And then you go through a difficult journey of not easy. But I must tell you that this particular journey, this third journey, is easier than the second journey. He told me it wouldn't be a walk in the park this time. He said the last time was like a 4 out of 10, and this is going to be a 10 out of 10. That's how difficult it's going to be. And Hashem knows better than the doctor. It hasn't been that bad at all. I have had a thing called graft versus host. But this girl, suddenly I'm calling her Jackie. Why Jackie? Because I asked them, how good a match is she compared to my sister? They said, no, she's a good match. I said, on a scale from 1 to 10. No, we can't tell you that. I said, well, is it like winning the jackpot? They said, yes, it's like winning the jackpot. So I called her Jackie. So then someone texts me and says, her name is not Jackie. Her name is Greer. Greer? So I... How is Greer? Okay, so I said, well, how about Greer? My daughter goes onto Facebook, and she looks up this girl, Greer, who posted that she had given blood or whatever, and she's got 82 mutual friends. My daughter's got 82 mutual friends with this girl, Greer. So what's 82 mutual friends? How does that come about? So we're not allowed to speak to them for 2 years. You're not allowed to be in touch with them. When you're in the lifestyle that I'm in, like where you've got your fourth life, you really don't care about protocol. Whether you want to thank a person 2 years down the road or, you know, like, well, you're going to thank them right now. Right? So in 10 minutes, we were on the phone with Greer. And we were speaking to her. And the most amazing thing, you talk about Yad Hashem, again. Greer, I'm not going to mention her last name in case I go to federal prison. I don't feel like being there right now. But her name is Greer, and she tells us that she is from Dallas, Texas. She's from our hometown, and she lives, her mother and father have lived 1.9 miles away from our house. Her mother had passed away from cancer, lung cancer, so she had this was really an emotional experience for her. And on Thanksgiving, she came down to see her dad, and we met. So I've met my donor, and she's very good friends with my daughter. They live in New York City, and we're very, very good friends. You know, and that's what I'm telling you is Yad Hashem. The beauty of my experience has all been because I do have a relationship with Hashem. I do have a relationship with the unbelievable yeshiva, with the most unbelievable rabbis. With the yeshiva boys, I mean, they come and they visit. I mean, it's been unbelievable the amount of experience that I've had. All I can tell you is think about the investment. And when a crisis comes up, think of it as an adventure. Because every single part of this has been an adventure. The fact that I'm standing here and talking to you about this has been a miracle. And all I want to wish you all, in the memory of Abe James, just a wonderful life, a life in which you grab every single moment. If a person asks you to dance, when they ask me to come, you know, like when you do Lakhado D or whatever, the last thing, people come and dance, and then you get the onlookers and you get the people that dance. Any time a person says dance, I do. You grab life in seconds. It's there. We used to have the beauty and the magnificence of having the Yachneses come down to Dallas to spend Sukkot with us. And their families have extended and they've got branches, so they can't come to Dallas anymore. So you, every single moment that you have to grab and enjoy. I wish you all the best of years, the best of times together, and if I can be of help to anyone that's going through a crisis in any way, I'm here. Thank you.